Good morning. We are so thankful to be able to give our lives over to be shaped and crafted beyond our own design or expectation. You know, I'm so glad that there are automobile engineers and designers in the automobile companies who could do a better job of designing a car than I can. But I'm glad to be able to be the beneficiaries of their product when I'm able to drive in a well-designed car. I'm glad that there are aerospace engineers who know how to design jets and aircraft that can get me safely from point A to point B. And even though I don't have the slightest idea of what it means to put any of that in place or together, but I'm glad to be the beneficiaries of their expertise, because I know it allows for me, as I said, to get from point A to point B safely and securely. And in that same vein, I'm glad that there is a God whose redemptive power and love and particular interest in me and in you and in all of us is such that God is at work shaping, molding, and renewing each of us so that we might indeed be shaped and molded in the potter's hand. So I'm glad that God can do a better job, a much better job than I could ever do in shaping and forming and fashioning me so that ultimately I might be able to be an instrument of God's purpose and God's glory. Amen? So in the last several weeks, I haven't called this a series, a thematic series, but I don't know if you've been picking up on this. Maybe it's been obvious, maybe not. We've talked about what it means to truly follow Jesus as Jesus beckons us, as he did with John and James and Peter and Andrew, to follow him, and that following Jesus is more than just believing, more than just having an intellectual kind of quantitative knowledge of who Jesus is. You can do that by going to Wikipedia. You know, just Google Jesus and you'll get all the biographical and even some of the theological information. But you and I both know that that is not the same as understanding who Jesus is in a real and vital and personal way. I maybe have shared this example before, but in French, you know, there's a wonderful variance of verbs or words that speak about knowing something. And you can know something kind of 2 + 2 = 4, and that's okay. But that's only part of an understanding. In other words, 2 + 2 = 4 is, in the French would say, that's connaître. You know, I understand, I know what this is factually, and much of life means that we need to understand things in that fashion, in that way. But when it comes to our walking, talking, living, and breathing and vital relationship with God, we've got to have more than just a 2 + 2 = 4 relationship. We have to have a real understanding of what that real and vital relationship is. And in French, that word for know is savoir. And the idea simply is that you have an understanding of something's essence and its deeper meaning and its real nuance, if you will. So I guess what I'm saying this morning is that we all should strive to make sure that we move from that connaître understanding, if that's where you might still be, to a savoir understanding of how God is alive and real in each of our lives, and uniquely so in each of our lives. So as I said, we've been kind of thematically talking about all of this, and then most recently we talked about what it really means to yield to God's call. And how we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that when we talk about being called, that the only thing we're talking about are our clergy, those people who make a full-time, if you will, commitment to this wonderful and marvelous work. Because if we look at the scripture closely, we realize that all of us are called. All of us are called to bring our talents, our skills, our passions, our joys, our desires, our curiosities. All of us are called to bring all of those into bearing witness for who God is in the world and who we are as God's people in the world. So lest anybody think that you are not called because you don't have a title in front of your name, no, you are called because God, again, has a particular interest in making sure that the gifts, the talents, the blessed skills, all of the things that make up who you are able to be made useful in the work, the kingdom work that God calls us to. So on this Sunday, it may seem as if though I'm making a departure from some of that, but I'm not really. Because while I want you to continue to think about the weightiness of what it means to follow Christ, the weightiness of what it means to yield to the particular call that God puts upon your life, I want us to be painfully honest with ourselves this morning. Because sometimes I think we feel like, well, there's a certain attitude, a certain posture, a certain perspective that we ought to have when we come to church and we sort of put on our Sunday clothes and put on our Sunday aspect and perspective. But I want us to wrestle with something that the Bible says. This is not me coming up with this, but I want us to understand just how radical, just how out of the ordinary, just how revolutionary, just how transformational this whole relationship to God through Christ really is. Now, the words that I've just been using now, radical, transformational, all of those things are nice words, but the Bible says it far more forthrightly than that. And in 1 Corinthians, we hear this beginning at the 18th verse. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Shall we pray? Oh, gracious God, help us to grasp even on this glorious Lord's Day morning the power of your word as it speaks into our hearts and our lives. And yes, Lord, even as it might unsettle us, even as it might cause us to be no longer complacent. Help us, if you will, God, to be agitated toward the fullest measure of your presence and power in our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I want us to be real and realize that this whole proposition of God's power and presence and transformational love in the world, we've gotten used to it, and we know the chords to the hymns. We know the cadence of a worship service. We understand, if you will, the church language that helps us to realize these truths. But understand something, that as it's offered up to the world as a whole, this proposition, if you will, really, and again, don't be offended because I'm only saying what the word says here. Really, by the understanding as we hear it here in 1 Corinthians, it doesn't make, it runs against, it's in defiance of the norms of the world around us. And hence, it's called foolish. And that might assault our sensibilities, but understand something. It really ultimately glorifies and honors God to be able to say that something that is deemed and seen as, again, foolish in the world indeed is what gives us the power of new life in Christ. Understand, by the way, just before we go on, I've got to say this, given that I live and breathe and make my livelihood, if you will, in the world of academia, this is not an anti-intellectual statement in the Bible. This is not a statement for anybody to say, well, I don't need to go to high school or I don't need to go on and do anything in terms of furthering myself. No, not at all. What's really being said here is that those things that oftentimes are held up and lifted up as the things that are important, the things that have primacy in the world, you know, I'm going to get mine and I don't care about you. The survival of the fittest, if you will. All of the things that I want to amass for myself are what make me important or what validate me. That kind of, quote, wisdom. The one who has the power is the one who should be highly regarded and respected. That kind of wisdom is understood to be foolish. I should say that this gospel, in contrast to that, is understood to be foolish. So what is it that we hold dear and near that really distinguishes this, that would make the world scratch its head in incredulity? The fact that we celebrate an extravagant love, not a love that is proportionate to the love we receive, but a love beyond our merit. We celebrate an extreme sacrifice. The word tells us that God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten son. Now you need to understand that giving, that verb doesn't just simply mean the wonderful Christmas story. No, God giving God's son carries us, yes, to the cradle in Bethlehem, but also to the cross on Golgotha. And that kind of extreme loving sacrifice in the eyes of the world just doesn't make a lot of sense. This whole idea that the Word has become flesh and dwells among us. Do you know any other God who would actually come to earth as a human being? In all the other religious traditions, the divine is if you will, more reasonable and is seen in the context of a mighty religious prophet, oftentimes able to be understood in the high and lifted up measure of who that individual or person is. But God doesn't come in those traditions to earth as a lowly human being who suffers like we suffer. It seems almost foolish that God would determine in God's wisdom to suffer like we human beings suffer. It would have been much easier for God to stay up in the painless security of heaven. And how about those parents? Do you know any other divine entity whose father was a woodworking carpenter and his mother a teenage pregnant girl? How unbecoming of God. I mean, for a father, it should have been Alexander the Great, Socrates, or Plato. For a mother, it should have been the Queen of Sheba, or Queen Nefertiti of Egypt, or Cleopatra of Rome. I mean, if God were, in the eyes of the world, wise, God would have chosen better parents for Jesus. How foolish. How unbecoming. And if God were a respectable God, he would have been born someplace like the Taj Mahal, or even the Kremlin, or the White House, or some great palace of Europe or Asia. But God ends up abiding in human form in the world, being born in a cow barn, a dirty, common cow barn. How foolish. And then the Bible tells us that the child grows, and as we listen to the words of this child as he grows, it says he begins teaching in the minds of the world, if you will, in a foolish way. He says, if someone hits you on one cheek, offer the other cheek for them to hit. What about making sure that your enemies are doubly defeated? Or if someone takes your coat, give them all your clothing as well? Not smart. Sad. Or someone asks you to do a favor and go a mile for them, go the second mile for that person? Ridiculous. Or maybe the most foolish of all, maybe the most intellectually insulting by worldly standards of all, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Are you kidding me? If your enemy spits in your eye, love them back. This is foolishness. And if we're really honest about it, we won't sit here and just kind of have our church Sunday morning deportment and think, well, these are, of course, all the things that I learned in Sunday school. No, we've got to realize if we lay claim to these promises, these gospel truths, it puts us in oppositional contrast to the way, to the thinking, to the pulse, if you will, of the world. A woman gets caught in the very act of adultery, and Jesus says to her, without even confessing her sins, I don't condemn you. Another woman has five husbands, and the man she was living with wasn't her husband, and Jesus, again, does not condemn her. Jesus was getting killed on the cross, and he calls out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Forgiveness for someone who is killing him and not even saying that they are sorry. So I go through this litany of reminding us the truths of the gospel, not just simply to point them out, because again, I think we know most of these, but I want to make the point this morning that if we really lay claim to the power of the gospel, if we really lay claim to how transformational it is in us and what transformational power it offers to the world, we really need to understand how radical, again, not my word, but the scripture's word, how foolish in the eyes of the world it really is. But the statement goes on to say, it's foolish if we look at it through the world's lens. But when we look at all of this through the divinely ordered lens of being regenerate, renewed, and revived in Christ Jesus, it is the power of salvation. It's the power of wholeness in life, fullness in life, completeness in life. But we need to understand this morning that we need to lay claim to this, not because it's easy, not again because it makes sense at first blush, but because God, in God's wisdom, has used, as it says, the foolish things, the lowly things of the world to not only empower us, but to transform us and all those who come unto God. So, we need to understand this morning that the power of God's presence in our hearts, in our lives, and in the world is so meaningful because God has invested in showing us how valued we are. The gospel that we preach and teach, that this foolishness, if you will, shows us that God of all creation and God of all inimitable power has come into the world, but not even just into the world, into our mundane, not that interesting, sometimes off-kilter lives, and has come with a renewing and a reviving power and spirit. There was a song a few years ago that wrestled with this in the context of, I'll say, popular culture, and it became a well-known song. And interestingly enough, I was listening to it the other night, and it originally was recorded and it made it up to the, I guess, number one or close to number one on the charts by Joan Osborne. And that's fine and well and good. And it was covered by other artists, and one of the artists that covered it was Prince. And, you know, Prince is Prince. And it says something to us today about understanding that the majesty and the immeasurable glory of God is meaningful to us, not because God is a distant and far removed reality, but because God foolishly decided to come into not only the world, but into our sometimes broken and sometimes difficult lives. I guarantee you that in this borough of churches this morning, you'll be the only congregation that'll be able to say that you jammed a Prince a little bit in the midst of the sermon. But the point that I want to make, and I think the point that Prince makes in that song, is that we really have to reconcile the fact that the power of God for us is because of the intimacy of God in us. It's one thing to be able to look out into the heavens and in all their majesty and glory and see the distance and the immensity of space. And that's a wonderful thing. And the Bible even tells us that the heavens are telling the glory of God. And it would be fine and it would make sense if what we said when we looked in those telescopes and we looked at the far distance and the beauty of the galaxies, if we said, well, there is God out there in the magnificent distance and out there in the glory of the galaxies and out there in the glory of the universe, there is God in the inestimable infinity of all that we see. That would make sense because that's how most people would be able to accept an idea and a concept of the divine. Foolish thing. And thanks be to God, it's the foolish thing. Is that instead of looking out into the distance, looking out into the far reaches, looking out to the high summit of a mountain, looking beyond the shores of a vast ocean, we see and know that God has decided to abide with us, to come and sup with us, to stand at the door and knock that we might invite him in. And here's the good thing. You don't have to worry. If you've got on the right clothes to meet God, you don't have to worry if your diction is appropriate to converse with God. Because the foolish thing is that as God has come to abide with us, he's come to take up residence in the midst of our pains, our sorrows, our struggles. Says to us that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In other words, God, in this moment that Isaiah speaks of, looks a lot like we might look at our worst, at our weakest, at our most painful, at our loneliest, at our most dejected, at our most embarrassing. God looks a lot like we would look at our most vulnerable. And thanks be to God that God comes to us in those moments and comes alongside us and abides with us. Foolish? Maybe so. But what, just what, if God were one of us?